Again, I want to say welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. My name is Benji. I'm one of the pastors here, and we, as Caleb mentioned, are now coming to the end. This is our final week in this great letter of 1 Peter, and I hope that you have been encouraged as we have made our way through. There's plenty here that I think resonates with the Christian life, and especially the facets of the Christian life that take us through challenging places. And in just a moment, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5. So hopefully your Bible is open there already. If not, you can turn there. But before we jump into 1 Peter, I actually want to have the interactive portion of our sermon right now. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to somebody near you and answer this question. When have you tried something challenging? When have you tried something challenging? So go ahead. This is your time. All right. I'm going to interrupt you now. I know some of you were just getting to the rising action in your really good story. When have you tried something challenging? I don't know about you, but I have found that there's plenty of challenge as we've made our way through 1 Peter. When I was growing up, my mom had a phrase that she liked to use, be brave and do hard things. Be brave and do hard things. She would use that with us often when she wanted us to do something that she thought was a good idea. She would say, be brave and do hard things, like clean the bathroom. And be brave and do hard things, I actually think could be the motto for 1 Peter. As we've made our way through, Peter seems to have just gone over and over to the challenge of faithful living. Urging his people, urging us to choose the faithful hard thing, to live as those who belong to God, even when doing so would make us stand out from those around us, to trust in the coming justice of God, even when it means not immediately seeking our own justice, to choose our identity in Christ over competing identities, to submit to those in authority, even when they are unjust and unkind, to endure suffering with hope and a commitment to seeking peace, to war against the sinful impulses that pull us further from God. On and on the list could go of the ways that the Christian life calls for resolve and grit and bravery. And I don't know about you, but for me at least, my bravery resources sometimes run low. When I was in college, I was working one summer at a day camp that my church ran, and as such, I was in charge of small groups of children for days and during their activities and such. And one day in particular, we went to a local swimming pool at a neighbor's house that said, sure, you can bring the kids over to swim at our house. And so we were doing that. And as we were there, the kids started saying, Benji, Benji. I had a day camp name, but I'm not going to tell you what it was because that feels too far. And so they said, Benji, Benji, there's a snake. There's a snake over by the fence. I'm terrified of snakes, you know, like deeply immobilizing fear of snakes. But this was the moment where I thought, well, I'm in charge. I'm sort of the adult here, and I'm going to take care of this because these children are depending on me. And so I said, okay, everybody stand back. And I walked over to the fence where the snake was slithering semi-menacingly along. And I remember looking at that snake and saying, you know what? It's going to be fine. Let's just leave it alone. Let's just... You don't bother it, it won't bother you. And that was the moment I remember really distinctly in my head thinking, I'm going to overcome this. And then I got there and found I was out of bravery. Well, here's what I want to ask us as we come to the end of 1 Peter with its repeated calls to faithful living that often calls for bravery. How do we avoid similarly coming up short in the challenges that our faith is going to bring about? And I think that that is one of the gifts of this passage, is giving us two compelling pictures for how we can stay faithful in the Christian life. And so hopefully you're in 1 Peter chapter 5. And if so, I want to invite you, if you are able to stand, to honor the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, we read these words, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. Two compelling pictures we're about to get. But before we get there, I want to show you a different kind of picture. Anybody know who this guy is? Yeah, this is Carl. This is from the Disney Pixar movie Up. And this old man, when he was a much younger man, had a friend, and he and she had this really compelling vision of what life ought to look like. It was a life full of adventure. Adventure is out there. And they just oriented really their whole lives around fulfilling this compelling picture. He oriented his whole life around pursuit of it. And I think that's an important image for us to keep in mind this morning, because I think Peter's doing something very similar for us here in this passage. So just two larger themes I want us to consider out of this passage this morning. And the first is this, that Peter gives us a picture of a faithful follower. A picture of a faithful follower. Here we are at the end of this remarkable letter. We're almost to the very end of whatever papyrus he might have been using to write it on. And it seems like he's going to be like that teacher who says, "There's only 5 minutes left in class, open to the next chapter because we're just going to keep going." How many of you like that teacher? The teachers. The teachers. I get you. We can talk later. But Peter seems to say, "I've just got limited space," but he packs a ton into just these few short verses that we looked at. So let's look quickly at this final list of commands that Peter gives to his readers in these verses. And the first is this, humble yourselves in verse 6. This command here actually finishes the thought that was begun last week in verse 5 that we looked at last week. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And here, Peter adds, "humble yourselves." I find this to be a really surprising command here at the end of the book of 1 Peter, because so much of what he has described about the church, what we have learned about the setting and the context that these believers were living in, doesn't seem to suggest that pride was going to be their big concern. You have a group that is misunderstood and harassed and oppressed for their faith, and it doesn't seem like they'd be in much danger of just breaking out in pride. And yet, I think it's good for us to be reminded of what Peter undoubtedly knew, that pride is at the center of most every sin. Let's put Peter's command into the light, for example, of the first sin recorded in Genesis 3, in which our original parents believed the serpent's lie, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And over against "eat and you will be like God" stands, "humble yourselves." Or think of Genesis 11, in which a people gathered together and said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And over against "let us make a name for ourselves" stands, "humble yourselves." Or consider the story of the Exodus, when a Pharaoh was presented with the command of the Lord of heaven, and he responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" Over against "who is the Lord that I should obey" stands, "humble yourselves." Or perhaps even more poignant still, consider Peter's own story. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus gathers his disciples together for what would come to be known as the Last Supper. And then in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30, we read these words, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." And you may already know how that one turned out, with Peter behaving exactly as Jesus said he would. And so in Matthew 26:75, we read, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." And this same Peter urges his people, "Humble yourselves." And the way that this humility is demonstrated comes in the beginning of verse 7 in our passage, "Casting all your anxieties on him." Now, some of your translations may have those as two separate commands. It may say, "Humble yourselves, cast all your anxieties on him." But New Testament scholar Dan Wallace is helpful when he says this: "It is not offering a new command, but is defining how believers are to humble themselves. This enriches our understanding of both verbs. Humbling oneself is not a negative act of self-denial per se, but a positive one of active dependence on God for help. To cast our anxieties on the Lord is to admit not only our need for him, but also that we live within limits." And to me, the connection to humility is really clear. There's perhaps nothing more striking to our pride than admitting our limitations and our dependence. It seems that the default declaration of almost every child is, "I can do it myself." But the default declaration of every child of God should be, "Apart from you, I can do nothing." And there's relief that comes along with this kind of humility. And I don't know what's wrong with me exactly, but I find that in my own life, I'm often quick to turn down help that would actually be helpful. I've noticed this multiple times. I may be walking with my arms full of things, and somebody goes, "Hey, do you need a hand with that?" I'm like, "No, I'm good, I got it," as I'm tottering along. And then I walk away and think, "Well, that was dumb. What did I do that for?" I did it because of pride. And in our pride, sometimes we think, "No, I can handle this myself." Peter says, "Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on the one who actually has all the resources, the one who actually can handle the load." Friends, life as a child of God begins with humility. It's the front door. As Church Father Augustine said in a letter to one of his students, "I wish you to prepare for yourself no other way of seizing and holding the truth than that which has been prepared by God." In that way, the first part is humility. The second, humility. The third, humility. Until we are ready to humble ourselves, we cannot possibly respond to the call of God to come and find our glory in living for his glory. But Jesus reminds us in Luke 9 that humility is not only the initial attitude of a child of God, it is the daily posture of a child of God. Look at what Jesus says. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" Jesus invites those who would take his name and follow in his wake to a path marked by daily denial, submitting one's life to the grander story of God and to a thousand little deaths, because that's exactly what taking up your cross daily means. In our context, we may think of it as, "I have a cross to bear, I have this hard thing to do." In Jesus' context, taking up a cross had no other connotation but death itself. Now, if this sounds like very high challenge for you, you need to know that my heart is indicted by everything that I'm saying here. As I reflect back on my life, especially my younger years, my junior high and high school years in particular, my chief trait was this overwhelming desire to exalt myself. In kind of every setting, I would think ahead, okay, when I get into that conversation, how am I going to make myself look good? How am I going to put myself up on a pedestal? If it requires putting that person down, so be it. And this passage strikes at my heart. Because life with God, life in the way of Jesus, life as a part of God's people begins with and is daily animated by humble yourselves. But Peter's not done. So let's look more briefly at the next two commands, which Peter pairs together at the beginning of verse 8. He says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. And again, as we've already seen in these weeks, Peter is concerned with the mindset of the people of God. And he uses two different terms to highlight it. The first is sober-minded. This is actually the third time he's done so in this letter. So I'm going to show them to you. In chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. And then in chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So first he says, so that you can have a clear vision of grace that is coming. In the second, he says, so that you can pray effectively. And here, he says, you need to be sober-minded for the sake of holiness. It seems clear by now that in Peter's view, the faithful Christian life demands a certain kind of mental clarity. Hope, prayer, holiness all require clear and focused minds, especially in contexts that don't live for our hopes, understand our prayers, or support our holiness. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, but then he says, be watchful. And this is a new term in 1 Peter, but it's common in the New Testament. And again, I want to take us to Matthew 26. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is praying the night he's about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just prior to his arrest, we read this, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The Greek term translated watch in Matthew 26 is the same that Peter's using here in 1 Peter 5 for watchfulness. And I think we have to remember that the letter of 1 Peter wasn't composed in a vacuum or by a robot, but by a real person with a real backstory. I recommend in the coming days reading back through one of the four Gospels and paying special attention to Peter's story, Peter's journey alongside Jesus, and then apply that lens to what we have looked at in 1 Peter. I find it fascinating to see the ways that Peter's own narrative, his own backstory, influences his pastoral concerns for his people, the themes of this letter. And at the end of verse 8, so he starts off verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. At the end of verse 8, Peter spells out why such mental clarity is vital. He says, because believers in Jesus have an enemy and is bent on their destruction. Would you look at it? He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I have sometimes been accused, usually in my own kitchen, of using more emotional language than is warranted for a particular situation. Here, however, I think Peter is guilty of no such thing because I think this language is appropriately visceral. Terms like adversary, prowls around, roaring lion, and devour, they simply don't leave that much room for interpretation. Peter wants us to know that we have a real enemy. Scripture is clear that we have a real enemy, here described in legal language as an adversary. And I find that when it comes to talk about Satan, talk about the devil, most of us find ourselves on one end of a spectrum. It's hard to stay in the middle. On the one hand, we can either give Satan way too much credit or not nearly enough. And while we can easily laugh at or even dismiss church lady faith that responds to every difficulty with, could it be Satan? You're my service, by the way, I knew, the 11 o'clock. I think a more likely danger in our context is actually to minimize the danger that the devil poses to our souls out of fear of seeming irrelevant or out of touch or superstitious or even worse, uneducated. Peter urges that we remain vigilant, sober-minded and watchful because our allegiance with the kingdom of God means that we have a real enemy bent on destroying that kingdom and discrediting our king. So he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. And then that brings us to the final command in the passage. As it relates to the devil in particular, he says, resist him. There's nothing super fancy about what Peter writes here. There's no hidden meanings in the Greek or no puzzles in the grammar. Resist means resist, fight against, oppose, One of the chief dangers of not remaining watchful, of not remaining sober-minded, of not viewing the devil as a real adversary is that we are unprepared to resist him. So how does one resist the devil? Peter says, firm in your faith, by remaining firm in your faith. I'm reminded of the story of the three little pigs, because one of them took the threat of the wolf seriously and prepared in advance to resist. I worry that many of us have settled for fortifying our souls with straw and twigs because we don't truly believe there's a threat to be worried about. So we don't remain firm in faith, shoring up our souls with bricks and mortar. And then we find ourselves surprised when it is difficult to resist the devil. Peter is serious and calls his people to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and to resist. And so this is the collection of commands Peter ends this letter with. Humble yourselves, be sober-minded, be watchful, resist him, firm in your faith. Anyone else intimidated? Because I am. I find this to be a bit much. Well, I've got two pieces of good news as we consider these commands. And the first is that they're all plural commands. Every command in these verses is second person plural. So again, we see the value of y'all in a translation right here. We aren't called to this pursuit alone. We do it in community. And if I am to live up to this high calling, I need you. It has been so encouraging to me this fall to consider the various ways that many of you, with grace and faithfulness, are facing down the hard things that you are facing because you identify with Jesus. It strengthens my resolve, and it emboldens me to run this race with perseverance as I see you living out of humility by casting your cares on the Lord. As I observe your sober-mindedness and your watchfulness, as I witness you resisting our enemy, I am strengthened to do the same. And we do this together because we need one another as examples and encouragers. But I have a second piece of good news from this passage, and we're not going to get to it yet because I want to return to the question you shared with one another at the very beginning. You turned to one another and I asked you to answer, when have you tried something challenging? I want you to turn back to the same person and answer this follow-up question. Why? When have you tried something challenging? Why? Why'd you do it? Go ahead. All right, I'm going to interrupt you yet again. Judging by what I can see up here, some of you answered, when was the last time you tried something challenging with right now? I sit in the alcoves for a reason, so I don't have to talk to people. But I want to get to the second piece of good news, which also happens to be the second major point in my sermon, because I think Peter fills in a really compelling why for us. He doesn't just paint a picture of a faithful follower, but also a picture of a God worth following. Let's read back through this passage again and see what Peter tells us about who God is. Beginning in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You've probably heard me say this before, but I never get tired of saying it. The Bible is first and foremost a book that tells us about who God is and what he has done. And so our first question of any passage of Scripture ought to be, what does this tell me about the person and work of God. Sometimes that requires digging deep to get behind a text, so to speak. Here, though, Peter makes it easy on us, and he tells us that the God that he's writing about is mighty, exalts the humble, cares for his people. He is the God of all grace, the God who calls, the God who offers eternal glory, restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes, and has all dominion. And this is really good news. And I find it fascinating that Peter ends his letter with such a high picture of God, because that's precisely where he began his letter way back in chapter 1. Can you turn over a page or so to chapter 1, beginning in verse 3? Listen to how Peter describes the majesty of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So why does Peter begin and end his letter with a celebration of God's character and work? Think of what we've seen these past months. Peter is writing to encourage a persecuted group of people to faithful living, and I can think of no better way than casting a compelling vision of a God worth following. A compelling vision of the God that they serve, who is mighty, exalts the humble, cares for his people, is the God of all grace, the God who calls, offers eternal glory, who himself restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes, the one who has all dominion. A couple times in these last months, we've looked at the familiar quote from A.W. Tozer, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I want to share another quote with you from A.W. Tozer. He writes this: "We benefit eternally by God's being just what he is. Because he is what he is, he lifts up our heads out of the prison house, changes our prison garments for royal robes, and makes us to eat bread continually before him all the days of our lives." We benefit eternally by God's being just what he is, a God that is mighty, exalts the humble, cares for his people, is the God of all grace, a God who calls, offers eternal glory, who restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes, and has all dominion. And I want to ask you, who wouldn't want to follow a God like that? Hopefully your Bible is still open on your lap or on your device. I want to take a few moments of silence to allow you a moment to just read back through this passage, asking yourself this question: what need or longing do I have in life that isn't somehow addressed by this picture of God? What need or longing do I have in life that isn't somehow addressed by this picture of God? Just take a moment in silence. Not long ago, we declared in song, "His love is my reward. His love is my reward." And that is because we need to apprehend that God is the good news of the gospel. God offers himself to us. This vision of God, the one who is mighty, the God of all grace, who stands ready to forgive all of our mistakes, he offers himself to us. In my own journey of Christian faith, for whatever reason, for so long, especially in my teenage years, all I heard when I heard about the Christian faith was the call to the struggle. It all sounded like struggle. It all sounded like work. And somehow I failed to see the beauty and grace of the God that Peter describes here as the compelling vision that motivated me forward. I know our students are in the room today, and I just want to tell you, it is my deepest hope that you would have such a compelling vision of the character and the work of this God who loves you, the God of all grace, that your life would hurtle forward in joyful obedience. I hope you don't miss what I missed for so long. A God like Peter describes, all-powerful yet caring, mighty yet gracious. This is the God that turned Peter's life upside down. and has done so for so many in this room. So how about you? The God of all grace that responded to Peter's spectacular failures with mercy and restoration stands ready to forgive and extend mercy and grace again in your life for the ways that you have lived for your own kingdom and not his, for the ways that you have not humbled yourself but have sought your own exaltation. He longs to forgive. He longs to bring people into his family when they come in the spirit of humility, ready to receive what he has to offer. Perhaps you recognize for the very first time this morning that you are in need of God's grace. And if so, I want to invite you in just a moment when we come to sing, to respond to this grace. There'll be prayer teams on either side as well as in the back. They would love nothing more than to introduce you to this God of all grace and to talk to you about how you can experience that forgiveness. Perhaps you have tasted that grace and you know that grace, but you have also failed to respond with the life of a faithful follower that we looked at this morning. I want to invite you to spend the few moments before you come to this table offering yourself again to God and asking him to restore this compelling vision of who he is that would draw you forward. Because we're going to come and take a meal. And at this meal, we take bread and we dip it in wine. And we remember that Jesus' body was pierced on a cross. And that on that same cross, his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, to restore us to God the Father, so that we actually could be empowered for the very first time to follow this compelling picture of a God worth following and to be faithful followers. If that's your story, if you've encountered Jesus, I want to invite you to come and take this meal. Come and take it in gratitude, but come and take it as a way to resolve again. I want to be faithful to you because you indeed are a God worth following. There'll be prayer teams on either side as well as in the back. Let's come to the table.